we went to a Blazer game and we got to go and watch it. And then at halftime, we got to go down to the court to shake hands and like welcome the team as they come in for the second half. And so I knew that going into the game that that was going to happen. So like any high school kid, you got to look fresh, right, Zach, Jeffrey? You got to look sharp, right? So at our church, there was a lost and found that had a Blazers hat in there that had been unclaimed for multiple weeks. And so like any good Christian, I said, I got to put this to use. And so snagged that hat, put it on, wore it to the game. And I think that was the reason why they won, and we got free chalupas at the end. But that's neither here nor there. So Blazer game, like, I'm kind of tall. I thought I was tall. And so go down on the court, and like Greg Oden, those are the days of like Greg Oden. So he's like 7'1". There's, you know, Brandon Roy, who's 6'5", you know, my height, you know. And there's a lot of guys that are a lot taller than him, even LaMarcus Aldridge. And so I'm like really intimidated. And I thought I was big stuff. And then I come to these guys and I'm like, man, I am really actually short. There's no hope for me in the NBA. I better find another profession. But that's how I feel when we come to Romans 9, is that it's such a deep and theologically sound chapter that it is like so daunting to try to unpack the truth from here. And so as we kind of study through it, we're going to try to take pieces and apply them to our life. We're going to try to understand what Paul is getting at with Romans 9 in relation to election and those that are called and things like that. Very tough passage of scripture, and so I'm going to read it, and then we'll take it kind of verse by verse and go from there. So if you guys have your Bibles, hopefully you do, or have some sort of access to it. There's no PowerPoint. There won't be the verses on the screen, so you're going to have to rely on your word to read along with me. So we're in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And this is Paul finishing kind of his thought about Jacob and Esau that we finished up last week. Romans 9, verses 14 through 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. So as you've read through that, you probably really, a lot of alarm bells go off, a lot of confusion happens. And so I just want to kind of lay out kind of the purpose, as I understand it, from what Paul is getting at. And it's that God's decision and choosing do not contradict his character or his love. In contrast, it is out of his love that he offers salvation. Because of this mercy, we have no grounds to punish God on our own basis. So what I'm saying here is a couple things. One of them we're going to talk about is God's will and our decision-making, right? Because you have these two contrasting things that throughout history, throughout theologians and philosophers and even us human beings, we wrestle with this idea of, if God has the foreknowledge and he's sovereign and he knows everything, why do bad things happen? On the flip side, if he controls everything, if he's in control of the seas, he's in control of the air and everything, then do we have any decision of our own? Do we get to make those decisions? And so These are some of the biggest things that a lot of people, they either choose to follow God, or most likely, these are the reasons why they don't follow God. And so it's in this that we try to find kind of some middle ground, if you will. And so we're going to try to wrestle through this idea. And I'm not arguing that the Bible makes this super, super clear and that we have a definite, clear answer. But I think in that, we understand who God is, his sovereign plan for our lives, and through his salvation through Jesus Christ, we can find hope. So there's a lot of different things that we could talk about. Last week, we talked about at the close of Jacob and Esau. And you guys probably look in your Bibles, in that verse 13, it talks about how God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And so that starts that whole controversy of, okay, so then why did God create Esau if he didn't love him, or he was hated, things like that. And so as we look through the Word of God, we come to verse 14, it says, then what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? So you might be having that own question of yourself when you come to these big problems in life. Like Kelly was explaining before the service about her friend Cheryl, who was in a car accident, passed away. And her daughter, who was driving, is in serious condition in a hospital as well as the other driver. And it's like, in those situations, how is God just? How is he fair? And these different things, books have been written, philosophers have tried to wrestle with this. How is God just? How is he... Is there any injustice on his part? How can God be sovereign, in control of everything, and still allow this to happen? And so as we kind of come to this passage, Paul brings this up, because this is the natural human reaction. Is there injustice on God's part? Is there fairness? Right? We always want to know, is he playing fair? Is she playing fair? Is she playing by the rules, right? Is God playing by the rules? So class, is God playing by the rules? Is God fair? Is he just? Yes. So let me explain how this works, how he is. The answer is yes, God is just. So Paul says it right here, obviously. So you say that he has to be just because Paul said it, so it's in the God's word, so it has to be. So I'll give you three options, or not options, but three answers. So the first answer is yes, God is just. Second one is God is just because obviously we're not in control. So we have no, you know, like we've talked about it at different funerals and different things. We can't predict when we're going to be born. We can't predict when we're die, right? People try all the time, but we can't. And so it's only by God's sovereign and wisdom that we were born in this century and not in the 13th century in the mountains of Tibet. And that's to say that living now is better than living back then. It might have been much simpler to live back then. The third one is by claiming that you have the standards that you are judging God proves that you are above God. Does that make sense? So if you're judging God, saying he is not just based on your own standards, then you have become immortal, right? Because if God has created us, then he sets the rules, right? So for a computer, if you create the computer, it runs based on what you have designed it to run, not based on what the computer thinks is best, though sometimes it feels like the computer has a mind of its own. But that's another story for another time. But God has designed us, right? He has formed the rules, the standards. So therefore, God cannot be unjust based on his own standards because he's the one that created the standards. So I think a better opportunity or a better question to ask is, has God remained faithful in his rules and standards that he's revealed in his word? Right? Wouldn't that be a better question to ask in those situations that face extreme tragedy or pain, is has God remained faithful and true to his word and his character, right? So Paul gives us lots of different things, and so I'm going to try to stick to my notes, but we'll see what happens because there's a lot of passages here that we want to look at. There's a lot of things that I want to explain to us. And so Paul says there in verse 14, no means, God has not been unjust on any part. And he explains to Moses, right? What does he explain to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to look over at that passage. We're going to go over to Exodus 33. So if you have your Bibles, flip over. You can keep a finger in Romans if you want, but we'll be right back. So we're going to look over at Exodus chapter 33. If you're familiar with Old Testament, if you've been going through VBS and Awanas, like most of you guys have, kids time, you're familiar with Old Testament Exodus, right? Exodus, leaving Egypt, right? So people are wandering in the desert, God gives them the law, right? As us human people, we sin, we don't obey God's standards, and we sin. And so this is where we pick it up in verse 12. Moses is interceding for the people of Israel like he does so many times because the people do not obey God. God is like, okay, these are the consequences. And so they're on this mountain, right? And so God is telling them, these are my people, okay? They disobeyed me, so there's consequences. And so this interaction starts in verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, and Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I have shown mercy." And so this interaction, because of Moses and him interceding and saying, "I want to take the place of the people of Israel. See this sin, see it on me, on Moses," right? And God said, "For this reason, I will have mercy on whoever I have mercy." And we talked about that last week, about Paul wanting to take the place of the people of Israel, how he loved his brotherhood so much that he was willing to lose his salvation, if he could, for his people to be saved, which is radical. And Moses is the same way. And you think about Moses, his upbringing was in a shepherd in the desert, right? And God calls him to lead these people. And he hated it, right? Most of the time, he hated it, leading these people. But here, he's like, "No, take their sin, put it on me." And God says, "I will be gracious." It does not depend on human will or exertion. And so this interaction is kind of a sidebar. This is kind of interesting. People always talk about wanting to see the glory of God. And if you keep reading the rest of the passage, like God has to close Moses' eyes and like hide him behind God's hand, and then he passes by. And it's just crazy how God's presence is so intense that it would literally kill man. Which is cool because Jesus comes and we have access now to God. So a little sidebar there, but so here Paul is bringing out, if you flip back to Romans 9, Paul brings out this idea that it's not based on human will or exertion. It's on God, right? He sent Jesus Christ. We couldn't save ourselves. He gave us the law in the Old Testament, right? He gave us so many different prophets to lead us back to a right relationship with God, and we couldn't. We failed every time. And so it had to be on God to bring us salvation through Jesus Christ. And so Paul keeps going on, and he brings up Pharaoh, right? And we know about Pharaoh. We know about Egypt. We know about the 10 plagues, right? I could have Mateo come up, and he could give us a synopsis of each of the plagues, right? Like there was frogs, there was blood, there was darkness, there was all sorts of gross stuff. And so we know the story, right? But I think I want to turn there because Paul says it. He quotes out of Exodus chapter 7, and he says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills." And so Paul is bringing up this illustration from Pharaoh. And so we're going to turn to Exodus. So we're going to flip over to Exodus chapter, I think we're going to start with verse 7, chapter 7, of Exodus. There's going to be a bunch of passages, and I wish I would have had them on the screen, but that's okay. You're just going to have to look for yourself. So Exodus chapter 7, we have two verses, 13 and 23. And usually if we were in youth group, I would have one of the kids read it, but for this sake, I will just read it. So chapter 7 talks about Moses and Aaron. They throw the staff down right before Pharaoh, and then the magicians are able to throw their staffs down. They turn into snakes as well, right? But Moses and Aaron, because of the Holy Spirit, because of God, their sticks eat the other snakes that are sticks, right? We know that story. And so Moses is like, okay, I'm going to try a long shot. Will you let my people go? Will you let the people of Israel go and worship their true God, right? And what does Pharaoh say? He says, no. And he says, verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay, interesting. Okay, you turn over to verse 23 of the same chapter. Moses had turned water into blood, right? And Pharaoh said, nope. And so Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take this into heart. Verse 22, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Interesting. Okay, keep going. Second plague, the frogs, right? What happens? But Pharaoh, when he saw, in verse 15, when he saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Interesting. Okay, the gnats, the third plague. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay, fourth plague, the flies. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. I see a trend here. So we could go through, and each of the plagues, at the end of them, at the conclusion, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. We could go on and on and on, right? And then finally, what's the Passover? That's the deal breaker, right? That breaks the heart of Pharaoh, and he lets the people go, and it's the great Exodus. But I want to bring up something right before that. In chapter 4, God explains what he's doing. God explains to Moses what is going to happen. So starting in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Class? You can keep reading. There's in verses 8, 15, 19, 32 that we read, also 9, 7, 12, and 35, and chapter 10, verses 20 and 27. So which is it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? Yes. It's like the classic kids' time answer. The answer sounds like squirrel, but I'm pretty sure Jesus is the answer. I'm pretty sure that's what Haley's telling them, but no, I'm just kidding. No, so which is it? Is it God hardened his heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? We have one yes, so I don't know what that means. The Lord? Okay. Well, let's dive into this. I think it's both, and let me explain. So, Adam and Eve, like we, you know, he ate the Microsoft, or the apple, you know, Steve Jobs' apple, right? He ate the apple, and sin came into the world. If it wasn't for Apple, we wouldn't have, yeah, anyways. No, Apple products are okay. But Adam sinned, right? He sinned in the garden, and through that one sin, death came, right? And sin came and reigned through our being. And what is sin? Sin is disobeying God and is opposed to God's will and God's desires, right? So, by nature, then through sin, we are already opposed to God, right? Our heart is already opposed and hardened to God. And God knows that, right? And so it's not that God is hardening someone's heart, but it already is hardened. And so God, in his foreknowledge and seeing into the future, he already knew that Pharaoh, it was opposed to him, right? Because a Pharaoh is a god in their culture. Right? They had 10 different multiple gods, at least 10 of the major true gods, and those were what the plagues were kind of attacking and showing that God that we serve, the God Almighty, is the only true living God. And any Egyptian god, any god of Pharaoh, anything like that is not a true God. And God was explaining that and showing them. So God already knew that Pharaoh was going to probably harden his heart because he's like, I can't let this so-called two, you know, speakers of this one God, I can't let them win. I am God. And if the people see that I'm not God and I let them go with this God, then I'm not the true God. Does that make sense? So Pharaoh already was opposed to God by nature because he wanted to be God. And so Paul is bringing that out here in chapter 9 of Romans, that yes, God does maybe harden hearts like that, but it's not because he's just like, man, they need to be hardened, and just goes down arbitrarily. No, it's already a predetermined thing because of the sin nature that we're sinners and we need salvation through Jesus Christ. And so, yes, some people's hearts are hardened, but that's because all of our hearts are hardened until the love of Jesus Christ comes and illuminates our heart. So, turning back to Romans 9, if that makes sense, what Paul is saying, that it's God who has mercy, it's not on our human will or exertion, it's on God, right? Because of the sin, we need mercy of God. And so it's not something that we can do, it's not something we can muster, it's not something that we can be good enough, it's not that we can tithe enough, it's not that we can do anything, it's only because of God who empowers us with the Holy Spirit, and then from that, then we move forward in good character. And so the obvious, the human obvious question is, so then does that mean, in light of this, does that mean then that we have no say? Like, who can resist what God has already predetermined or pre-known? If we're all sinners, then can we even change that? It's a good question, right? So if God has foreknowledge and he has everything that he knows is going to happen, he knows that, you know, Trish and I were going to wake up and we're going to have eggs and French toast this morning, like, was there another option? You know? It's like, we have other things in the kitchen, you know, so we could have made other stuff, but, or was it already predetermined? And so this question is raised a lot. It's like, okay, so then do I have a say in any of my decision-making, right? That was at the onset. I asked, like, what about our decision-making? And so Paul brings that up, and he kind of, like, some people don't really like his answer, and a lot of commentators don't like his answer either. Because what does he say in verse 20? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And you're like, no, it's not the answer I wanted. I wanted a clear-cut answer that I can just grab and place in my jar and keep it for the rest of eternity, right? Paul's like, no, who are you? You're a man. And that goes back to what he was saying earlier, that it's like, it's God, right? We're not infinite, immortal people. We're not going to fully understand it, right? It's God. And so then he gives two parallel examples, right, in the next concluding verses. He brings up, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's a good point, right? It's a good point. And like I was bringing up with the computer, it's like, does the computer have a right to say, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me like a Mac when I wanted to be a PC, right? The computer doesn't really have a say. And I'm not explaining that, like, we don't have a say in choosing God. I'm not saying that we don't have an option of what we eat for lunch or all these things that it's already predetermined. But in that, God already knows, and he already has a plan for us. Does that make sense? All those memory verses that we've memorized, you know, that God has a plan, he has a will for my life, right? It's so true. He does. And it explains it right here. Paul's like, you're not a chance, you're not a coincidence, you're not a mistake or anything like that that the world tries to tell us, right? No, you have a plan, you have a purpose. God has molded and created you for his exact purpose, right? Now, he has designed people, just like Pharaoh, for certain uses of his glory. And we'll explain that in the next couple of verses. But God creates some people to show his glory. Now, a lot of us, we don't like that, right? We do not like evil people. We don't like these evil forces in the world, dictators and war mongols that come and terrorize villages and communities. But as Paul will explain, what if that shows God's glory? What if the people of Israel in Egypt had to suffer through Pharaoh so God could come in, destroy Pharaoh's world, destroy all those gods so that the people would worship God, so that the nations would sing praise, that his glory would be proclaimed in all the earth. I also, when I come to this like passage, I can't stop but think about Job in the Old Testament, J-O-B, and how he went through so many trials, right? We know the backstory. We know the front story of how Satan went to God, right, and came up with this cool plan or whatever, not cool to Job, that's for sure, but came up with this cool plan to test Job. And Job never finds out why, right? If you think through that story, right, all these bad things happen, right? Everything is taken away from him. And then his three companions, three friends come, right, and give him kind of interesting advice. And at the end, God is like, who are you? You know, who darkens my counsel without wisdom, you know? And all these different words, right, that God just explains, like, no, I am God. And then Job is restored to, you know, has a new family, has new crops, new animals, that sort of thing. But he never finds out why he had to go through that. Interesting. Job never found out why he went through that. In the same way, a lot of us have stories and scars and different things of things that we've gone through that we've never found out why we had to go through that. But if you look through, Job's faith, right, is just a testament of perseverance. And now, centuries later, we're reading Job, we're being inspired, we're being encouraged by Job's commitment and his faithfulness. Interesting how God can use people for different things to inspire and to encourage different, all of us. And so it's in that context that Paul is bringing up, is like, God uses all sorts of lumps, you know? He uses all sorts of the parts of the clay to create vessels for his purpose and his plan. And so, yes, some of them might not have an honorable use. They might not be a pastor, they might not be a missionary, they might be a kids' time leader. But he's using those lumps to tell his story, to proclaim his glory throughout the world. And if you don't believe that, you just need to look at the Bible and with a microscope and see how God uses some very unqualified, uncharacteristically awful people to bring glory and bring praise to him. And so that's what Paul is saying here, is that God is using all sorts of things. And so for us to say, as the clay, as what's molded, hey, that's not fair. I don't want to be this type of clay. I don't want to be this kind of vessel. I want to be, you know, the president of the United States. I want to be, you know, queen of this district. I want to be, you know, whatever that may be. I want this. It's like, well, how do you know that you're not bringing glory through how God has created you in that situation? And so there's no coincidences. There's no accidents. There's nothing that God has done that's a mistake. And everything God has designed for a purpose, and that ultimately is to bring him glory. And so Paul brings that up, and I might have already spoiled it, but in verses 22 through 24, Paul kind of brings that up. And I want to make clear that this is a what if, and that gives me encouragement, because it's like, Paul isn't saying that this is exactly how it is. This is how he understands it. And I kind of trust Paul a lot of times, because he is, you know, he saw Jesus. He had a conversion on the road to Damascus. He wrote 13 of the New Testament, you know, letters. He's a really wise guy. But at the same time, he's still a human being. So just take that into consideration, that if it doesn't make complete sense, that's okay. But it says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so, like I was saying, kind of maybe jumped ahead of myself, but what if God has prepared different things to bring him glory? What if this is all to be make known the riches of his glory? As awful as it could be, right? The atrocities of hurricanes, of different natural disasters, of different oppressors, we don't understand how that could come to anything good whatsoever, right? I mean, you think of the Holocaust, you know? That's like the classic go-to. How could God allow that to happen, right? I don't know. But what if God was using this to proclaim the glory of one day bringing his people back to the nation of Israel, of proclaiming Jesus Christ through that? And what if God used that to awaken our minds and hearts to love people, right? Of to welcome people in, of the orphaned and the widowed and those that are don't have a home. What if God was using that to get us into action, right? So what if God was using that, right? What if he was enduring with much patience, right? Because we know that God, he hates evil. I mean, it's very clear. He hates sin. He hates evil. He wants to do whatever he can, and he has through Jesus Christ to remove all of that from the world. But what if God has endured with much patience these different instruments, these different vessels of wrath, so that he could bring about his glory for those vessels of glory, of mercy. And so Paul is transitioning here. He's saying, what if God does this, right? What if God uses different people? What if he uses different circumstances to bring about his glory? And he transitions, and I don't think it's a stretch to have this in mind, that Paul is writing this letter to people that would be familiar with what happened when Jesus was crucified, right? It's not too many years after they would have been familiar with the religious leaders that would have tried to persecute and kill Jesus, right? And so Paul would have been familiar with that. The readers would have been familiar with that. And so Paul is saying, so in light of that, what if God used these religious leaders to bring about glory that was in Jesus Christ? What if God used Judas? What if he used these different people to bring about salvation? That's the hardest thing to think about, is like Judas, if it wasn't Judas, it would have been somebody else that would have had to betray Jesus, right? Or it had to be some sort of way where people were in order to crucify Jesus. And so it's like, man, what are the, you know, like, and that's why Jesus is so brutal. He's like, it would have been better if he wasn't born, right? It's like, but Paul is getting at here that it's through Jesus Christ that salvation is brought, right? It's through God. It's not any of our own will or exertion. And so that's how he transitions, that what if God was using different people that kind of maybe misused the Old Testament, misused God's promises of the Savior for us. It's not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And that's, Paul brings that message right back that he has said numerous times throughout Romans. What if it is for everyone? Not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And he quotes from Hosea, he quotes from Isaiah, how God is going to bring, he's going to bring people that aren't necessarily his called people, his Israel people. He's going to call them because they understand the gospel. They understand the gospel. Some of these people, they got wrapped up with the Old Testament law. They got wrapped up with all this, the to-do list. And a lot of you guys are similar to me in that you want a to-do list. What do I have to do to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? What are the boxes I need to check off? Do I need to tithe? Do I need to go to church X amount of times per year? What is that list, right? But Paul, throughout the thing, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through that, it's a transformation. And so Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, those that were not my people, I'll call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So to kind of conclude a little bit, is there injustice on God's part? And hopefully I've explained it in a way that you can kind of wrap your mind around it and start thinking about it more. I don't have the answers of is God just or unjust. All I know is what he's revealed in God's word, and that what he does is in accordance with his character and his attributes and what he's revealed to us in his word. But I do know that God does not sit by and let us suffer in our injustice and sit in our tragedies, but God is with us because Jesus Christ came to offer us salvation. And this Bible tells us that Jesus came. He was a man of many sorrows. He was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus Christ came. He was unjustly punished. Right? Talk about someone who was served injustice. Jesus was. He rode in on a borrowed donkey. Even his clothes, he was stripped of them, and they were gambled. They were torn in two. He went. Talk about someone who got the raw end of the stick. And so God knows our heart. He knows the pain that we've gone through. And he said, what if you trust me on this? What if God is using these different circumstances to bring about glory and my name proclaimed? So Paul takes everything back to the gospel. And you can see here that it's not on your last name, it's not on how you dress, it's not on anything like that. It's on God who calls us. He calls us through Jesus Christ to himself, who has suffered unjustly, who has been robbed of everything that he has been ripped from friendships, he's been betrayed by friends, he's been betrayed by his own countrymen. And Paul is saying, it's not about that, it's about Jesus Christ. And if you've suffered like that, Jesus Christ is your friend. Jesus Christ is your Savior. So look on him for salvation. And so I just want to conclude with that, it's based on Jesus Christ that we're saved. It's not on what family you're born into, what nationality, what race that you're born into, or what you belong to. It's on Jesus Christ and him alone. And Paul makes that very clear, that in the family of God, it's based on Jesus Christ. There's a lot of awful things that happen in the world. There's a lot of hurt that happens. But it's Jesus Christ who has suffered the most. And it's him that we cling on to in those times of tragedy and in misery. So I'm going to pray and just conclude our time of reading Romans chapter 9. Dan's going to pick up on what Paul is saying, and he's got some more tough passages ahead of us. But in light of the rest of Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 9 is that hinge point that we talked about, where Paul talks about it's not based on nationality, it's based on Jesus Christ. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for just your goodness to us. We thank you for your word that gives us so many answers. Sometimes there's more questions than answers that we get back, but God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revealed character and your attributes that you've revealed through your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would grab a hold of our hearts, our minds. God, grab a hold of this passage, that we wouldn't just take what we've heard here and just store it in the back of our closet of our mind, but we would keep it in the front of our mind and think through this. And God, this is a complex problem. How do we trust you? How do we stay faithful to you? And when life is upside down, how do we cling on to Jesus Christ, who is our rock, God? How do we do that? And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to apply these truths to our lives, that you would put people in our lives that continue to challenge how we think, challenge us in the ways that we live our life as a Christian in this world, God. So I just pray that you would teach us every day what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. We pray this in his name. Amen.